Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Faith Alive, inspiring talks from the finest Catholic speakers. Today, from the 2018 Catholic Men's Conference held in Columbus, Ohio, the final speaker of the day, Dr. Scott Hahn. Here's the MC, Matt Palmer, with the introduction. Enjoy.
Holds the Father Michael Scanlon Chair of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization at Franciscan University of Steubenville. He is the president and founder of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Scott shares on his website that his life's work is reading the Bible, reading it with us, and reading it from the heart of the church. Scott's married to Kimberly. They have 6 children and 15 grandchildren. 2 of their 6 kids are studying for the priesthood. Scott is one of the most dynamic, famous Catholic speakers in the world. Through his best-selling books, his tapes, talks, writings, he is really helping to rebuild the Catholic Church in America. He's helping to bring men and women into the church as converts. I am one of those, and Scott had a profound impact on me, his own conversion story, which is the most widely distributed and listened to Catholic DVD ever. Scott, again, is a man that is filled with a desire to help us understand Jesus and his love for us. He brings a theological perspective that we can grasp and understand. And he shares a great scripture passage on his website from Ephesians that St. John Paul II used a lot also. And I want to start Scott's opening his talk right now with just these verses from Ephesians. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope that belongs to his call. What are the riches of glory in his inheritance among the holy ones? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe? Please welcome our brother in Christ, Scott Hahn.
Oh, my. I was standing there wondering, who are they talking about? If I didn't know me, I might be impressed. But I do know me, so I'm not impressed. But our Lord is the one who impresses us all. And so let's unite our hearts in prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have as your beloved sons to gather in the name of Jesus and to ask you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, but also to open the eyes of our hearts that we might be informed by your word and transformed by your spirit and become like Christ. We also pray that you would enable us now to gather up all of the fragments, the bread of life that we have heard, that none would be wasted, that we would go forth not only as disciples to study, but as apostles to share. We've got to believe that you want this for us even more than we want it from you. So help us and hear us as we pray the family prayer that Jesus taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Brothers in Christ, what a joy it is for me to be back again. I think it's the third time I've been here at the Columbus Catholic Men's Conference, but it's been going on for more than 20 years. And I want to tell you, you've already heard this, but please believe me, there is nothing quite like this in the entire country. This has been the longest running and the best attended. And as all of my co-workers on the team would admit, acknowledge, this is the work of God. And so we're grateful. My presentation this afternoon is sort of meant to gather up the fragments. I mean, we've heard from Jeff, we've heard from Chris, we've had some amazing and inspiring talks. Where do we go from here? But before we really ask ourselves that question, let's just ask, where are we now? And where is Christ, and what does he want us to do? What does he want to do in us and through us for others? The talk this afternoon I've entitled, Can You Drink the Cup? It's taken from the Gospel of Matthew. I think we all know the story in Matthew 20 about the mother of James and John who approached Jesus. After all, she's figured it out that of the 12, there are the three who are closest, Peter, James, and John. Two out of the three are her sons. So boldly she approaches our Lord and asks a favor. What do you want? He asked. Command that my two sons sit at your right hand and on your left in your kingdom. Do you know what you're asking? He addresses her sons. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are. And he said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand at my left is not mine to grant, but only to those who have been prepared by my Father. And then, of course, the 10 hear it, and they all grumble at the ambition of these two disciples. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their ambition. What he does is he corrects their perception of what it will take to enter into the glory of his kingdom. Are you willing to drink the cup from which I must drink? And instead of just honestly saying, what are you talking about? They said, we are. And that's so often how they are, like Peter is and like we are. We kind of step up and we rush in without recognizing the fact that this is going to present us the cost of discipleship. And it's not cheap grace. And so I want to take a step back and really ask ourselves, where are we now? Well, in a way, that's easy to answer because this conference has been timed perfectly to coincide with the very beginning of Lent. And Lent is a journey of 40 days, but every journey starts off with a destination in mind. And we know every year where Lent is to end, and that is Easter Sunday. Holy Week, where we begin the celebration on Holy Thursday, commemorating the gift of the Eucharist, and then Good Friday, where we have that joyful, sober sadness of Jesus' death, but then the unspeakable joy of Easter Sunday. But in fact, our Holy Father reminded us at the beginning of Lent that the primary purpose of Lent is to keep alive in our minds and hearts and our life the fact that being a Christian can only be accomplished by becoming a Christian continually, opening ourselves up to a grace of conversion that is ongoing, that is lifelong, but is also daily. This theology of conversion is what I discovered more than 30 years ago in becoming a Catholic. When I converted and ceased to be an evangelical Protestant, a Presbyterian pastor, I became a Catholic. It was like my conversion back when I was 14 and I found Jesus, or he found me and showed me the living ones that Chris was speaking of earlier. But then the grace of conversion struck again, like lightning. But when I entered the church, I discovered that y'all have a completely different theology of conversion. It isn't over and done in the past. It isn't once for all or even twice in a lifetime. It's ongoing. It's lifelong. But it also needs to be every day, because what does Jesus tell all 12 of the disciples? Only he who is willing to lose his life for my sake will find it. Those who try to preserve their own lives will lose it. For only if a man takes up his cross, what? Every day. He doesn't say take up your cross as a teenager. He doesn't say take up your rosary, as wonderful as that is. Take up your cross every day. And when is that ever going to start being easy? When does that become fun? It's always going to be a challenge, reminding us that we need the grace of conversion. And so we recognize where we are in Lent. But this journey is sort of like a miniature snapshot of our whole life. Because we're not just journeying to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. Lent is a snapshot of our whole lifetime because we're preparing to enter into the glory of our death and resurrection. That's the point from an eternal perspective. And so where we are today, here at this expo center for the men's conference at the beginning of Lent, we're really, in a way, gathering together in boot camp, you could say. Boot camp. I say that because I'm reminded of my beloved father, who's long departed, but he was a GI back in World War II, and he served with General Douglas MacArthur and his guard. But the story that he liked to tell the most was his first day in boot camp, because when he got there to Fort Bragg, he lined up early in the morning and was terrified by his drill instructor, the DI, who was the sergeant who spent the whole morning striking fear in these young men. And by the end of the morning, he went through all of the weapons of the enemy, the rifles, the pistols, the bayonets, and then he got to the grenade and explained that this grenade, once it goes live, is deadly. Because once you pull the pin and if you let it go, you just don't look. And then he dropped it. Run for cover. And all of these young recruits ran for cover, listening for the explosion of a grenade. Instead, they heard the roar of laughter coming from the sergeant. Get back in line, you meatheads, just testing your reflexes. And they got back in line, but they were quivering with fear from this prospective grenade explosion. A few minutes later, they were released for lunch in the mess hall. And my dad tells the story of how they were in line when they looked out the window and saw a few school buses pulling up with more recruits, and they went straight to the mess hall, and they were standing behind him in line. And he recognized a friend of his from Dormont High School, and they happened to pass each other in line. They shook hands, they greeted each other, and then on an impulse, my dad leaned over and whispered something in his ear. If you get Sergeant so-and-so, look out for this. And sure enough, a couple of hours later after lunch, my dad's friend had the same sergeant who went through the same routine. All of the weapons, the rifles, the pistols, the bayonets, down to the grenade. And when he pulled the pin and accidentally dropped the grenade and shouted, run for cover, they all ran for cover except my dad's friend. He jumped on top of the grenade to save his comrades. A couple of days later, he received recognition for his heroic deed. Because neither of them ever told a soul. It's easy to be brave in boot camp. You can really throw yourself onto something when you know there's nothing to fear. Well, I want to propose to you that there is nothing to be afraid of when it comes to the Word of God. The Word inspired in sacred Scripture. The Word incarnate in the Holy Eucharist. The Blessed Virgin Mary. The Holy Family. The Catholic Church that consists of the angels and the saints in heaven. Because there aren't two churches, one up there and one down here. There's one church. There's one liturgy. Because God the Father fathers one family. And those angels and saints are closer to us sometimes than we are to ourselves. I was reminded of this a couple of years ago. Anybody here attend the World Meeting of Families in Philadelphia 2 years ago? What an amazing gathering. 20,000 Catholics from all the inhabited continents of the world, at the end of which the Holy Father came to visit us. But what was really interesting for me was the fact that the one Protestant who was invited to address the 20,000 Catholics was none other than Pastor Rick Warren. And because I was a convert, they asked me if I would introduce Pastor Warren. And so I agreed. And so about an hour before he was to speak, we met backstage and we started talking. And the first thing out of my mouth was, I want to thank you for your book, The Purpose-Driven Life. I've read it twice. I've gained so much insight. And he thanked me. And then he said, I want to thank you for the Lamb's Supper. Hail, Holy Queen. Joy to the world. Lord, have mercy. And he just kept ticking off a list of my titles. And my estimation of that man just kept getting higher and higher. I'm not much, but I'm all I think about. And we got to talking, and then I got to introduce him. And then I got to sit back and listen to one of the most amazing presentations I've ever heard. And he helped us as Catholics appreciate who we are, what we have. I mean, he is the pastor of Saddleback Church, which is probably the single largest megachurch in America. But he kind of gave us encouragement to avoid giving into the temptation to have megachurch envy. If only our parish were more like this or that. And he basically reminded us that as Catholics, there are megachurches and then there is the megachurch. Catholic means universal. It's worldwide, it's international, it's planetary, but it is truly universal because it's heaven and earth. I don't expect Pastor Rick to convert anytime soon, but you will hardly ever find a Protestant pastor who is more Catholic friendly and who shared with me how grateful he is for the new evangelization. He said, those are my marching orders, not just Catholics. He ticked off John Paul II, Pope Benedict, and now Pope Francis, and how the new evangelization, and he understood what it means. It means re-evangelizing the de-Christianized. And that is the great need. I mean, he cited the statistics that we've all heard, published, for example, by the Pew Research Center, that less than 30% of Americans raised Catholic are still practicing, which in the survey was defined as going to Mass once a month at minimum. I'm not sure I would call that practicing, but regardless, less than 30%. If the Good Shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one, what are we talking about here? We're clearly talking about something that we can't just slough off to the bishops and the clergy. Every single one of us is called on a mission to share the faith with other people who might never darken the doorways of our parish. The only homily they might ever hear is our friendship with them and the willingness that we have to share our faith through that friendship. To withhold our faith from friends is not an act of sensitivity. It's more like a betrayal of friendship. Christ died not just for Catholics, but for all humans. And so we are often the ones through whom he wishes to reach out and get them, to draw them into the fullness of God's family. But in this talk, Pastor Warren didn't just cite these statistics that are sometimes rather depressing. He did cite those also. 79% of former Catholics leave the church before the age of 23. 80% of millennials raised Catholic no longer identify as Catholic. Only 7% of millennials raised Catholic still actively practice. I mean, this is the challenge for us, for all of us, Christians and Catholics. But he went on to explain, why is the need so great? Why is this situation now so dour? He said, and I'll never forget this. In fact, after he was done, I texted him and got permission to quote him. He said, in today's society, materialism is idolized. Immorality is glamorized. Truth is minimized. Sin is normalized. Morality is relativized. Divorce is rationalized. Abortion is legalized. On the TV and the internet, crime is legitimized. Drug use minimized. Comedy is vulgarized. Sex is trivialized while the Bible is fictionalized. The churches are satirized. God is marginalized. And Christians are demonized. He went on. The elderly are dehumanized. The sick are euthanized. And our children are all tranquilized. Even in our families, he said, our manners have become uncivilized. Our speech is vulgarized. Our faith is secularized. And everything is commercialized. Too often, he said, we Christians are disorganized. Our pastors are demoralized. Our faith is compartmentalized. And so our witness is compromised. What do we need? We need our worship to be revitalized. Our differences to be minimized. Our members to be mobilized, and the lost to be evangelized, and every single one of us, especially our families, to be re-evangelized. And we just sat there, all 20,000 of us, mesmerized. I mean, he nailed it. He showed us why it is we face an insurmountable obstacle. You know, just a couple of days ago, you probably saw in the news that Dr. Billy Graham, another great leader from the non-Catholic world of evangelical Protestantism, was called home to heaven at 99. And I'll be honest, I thank God for that man. I went to a seminary where he was the chairman of the board. back in the summer of 80, my wife and I got to spend an afternoon with him and his wife up in his cabin in Montreat, North Carolina, because my father-in-law, Dr. Jerry Kirk, had been such a close friend in organizing the Billy Graham Crusade in Cincinnati back in the 70s. I mean, this man was so down to earth. He was so filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just amazing. You know, and he was famously quoted, "What is it like to be the one who has evangelized more people?" And what did he say? "You'd have to ask Pope John Paul II. And he went on to say, "We are both servants of Christ. We're just striving to be faithful." And I saw the picture of him meeting the Holy Father, just like Dr. Jim Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family. I met with him in his office a few years ago, and he showed me a picture which will never be published when he met John Paul. He's on his knees kissing his ring. That's why it'll never be published. But he said to me in his office, reminding me that Franciscan University of Steubenville was actually the first institution to grant him an honorary doctorate. And then he said to me, he said, "Where would we be without the Catholic Church?" And I'm like, "Preach it, brother." He, like Pastor Rick Warren, like Dr. Billy Graham, recognized that they might never become Catholics like I did, but they recognized that God is doing something unique, something supernatural, something absolutely indispensable, not only through the body of Christ, but also through each and every one of your bodies and mine. That's who we are. That's why we're here. That's what we face in the world today. That's why we face fear. That's why we confront our own sense of weakness, and then we remember that God prefers to do more with less. Right? God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. This is the great hope. But for us as men, called to be sons of God, to accept the love of the Father that comes to Jesus and then through him to us, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one knows the Father except the Son." And then when he makes us servants and sinners, sons and saints, whoa, how good can the good news get? This is who we are as Catholics. This is the gospel we share. This is why it is so challenging. But then we have to turn around and not only allow God to father us, but to use us to father our sons. I've got 6 kids, as Matt mentioned. 5 sons and 1 daughter, or as I say, 1 rose and 5 thorns, ranging in age from 35 down to 18, along with the 15 grandkids, all 10 and under. Steubenville never had a zoo, but when all those grandkids gather at our house, it has one. But you know, we are called here and then sent out to be agents of the new evangelization, missionary disciples, to be the living ones who are on fire. And why is it so important for us as men? Well, once again, statistical studies show us the reason. Recently, the Southern Baptist Convention, probably the most effective evangelistic denomination on the planet, did a serious sociological survey of all families, not just Baptists, the results of which I found quite enlightening. If the child is the first in the family to awaken spiritually with the grace of conversion, there's a 3.7% probability that the rest of the family will follow. Whereas if the mother is the first in the family to experience this grace of conversion, there is a 17% likelihood that the rest of the family will follow. Notice it quadruples. But if the father is the first in the family to become a Christian, to experience this grace of conversion, there is a 93% probability that the other family members will follow his lead. This isn't just the South. This isn't just America. It's not just Baptists. Even in Switzerland, a similar study was conducted, and it found that the overwhelmingly critical factor to the religious practice of people is the role of the family, father, dads. The study reported that if a father does not go to church, no matter how faithful and devout the wife is, one child in 50 becomes a regular worshiper. Whereas if the father does go regularly, regardless of the practice of the mother, between 2/3 and 3/4 of their children become regular churchgoers. We can basically predict the outcome of the new evangelization simply based upon the response of men of God who are gathered at places like this, because we are going to be sent forth not just to go out into the world, but to go home and to greet our wives and to share with them what we have learned, but to show them how it has changed our lives. That sometimes the greatest gift we can give to our kids is how much respect we show their mother, even when we think we're right. You know, I remember that happening to me many times. I also remember my spiritual father, Father Mike Scanlon, who was the president at Franciscan University for almost 4 decades. Yeah, he baptized our 3 youngest sons, Jeremiah, Joseph, and David. Jeremiah and Joseph are now in the seminary preparing for the priesthood for the Diocese of Steubenville, and David is only 18, but we'll see. But I was talking to Father Mike one day, and I must have fallen into this kind of complaining spirit, because after sharing a few of my complaints and criticisms with him and how we're getting it right at Franciscan University of Steubenville, in his own subtle and clever way, he wanted to kind of show me it's not about us, it's the Holy Spirit. He said, "You got to remember, Scott, that God opposes the proud, even when they're right." And it hit me like a bolt of lightning. God opposes the proud, even when they're right, and they know it. Even when they're conservative, pro-family, congratulating themselves on being so solid while everybody else is so lost. We're not just out to reach them. We are them. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We have sinned today. We will sin tomorrow. We need the medicine of God's mercy as much as the rest of them do. And so our purpose in gathering here in this one-day boot camp is to get as much of that mercy as possible to go forth and to share it with our spouse, with our kids, in my case, with my in-laws, with my grandkids. This is who we are as men of God. This is what it means to grow up as sons of God. This is how God fathers through us. And this is the only path to sanctity. We're here to be saints. And so the Lenten journey that leads to Easter is 40 days long, and sometimes it seems a lot longer. But the fact is, when we're on a journey, especially when we're running a race, we've got to figure out pretty quickly, is this a sprint or a marathon? Because we're going to end up pacing ourselves differently. Well, Lent feels like a marathon, doesn't it? But every year it leads to Easter and the joy of the resurrection. But as we've seen, Lent is a snapshot of our lifetime. Because it's not just looking back on Jesus' death and resurrection, it's looking forward to our own death and resurrection. I remember the evening of 9/11, sitting down with my family. We were huddled together in prayer. We'd finished the rosary. We were all just sort of stunned. And I realized that God wanted to reach my kids through me, and so I just had to let them. And so I was looking into their faces before I said the night blessing upon them. As I hold my hands over their heads, I always say every night, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with Michael and Gabriel, Hannah, Jeremiah, Joseph, and David tonight and forever till we're in heaven together." And they all shout the amen. But it wasn't a shout. It was like, amen. Because we were all trying to figure out what had happened earlier that day. 9/11. And after I blessed them and they went to bed, I went downtown to our parish into the Eucharistic chapel for adoration. Fortunately for me, I was alone, so I could really open my heart as well as my tear ducts. And I looked up at our Lord in the monstrance, the Blessed Sacrament, and I asked him, "Why would you allow this to happen? This is the single darkest day in my whole life, and I can't explain it to my kids. I can't even wrap my mind around it." And then I got quiet, and in the silence, I felt like our Lord was just trying to communicate something to me that wasn't complex, but just simple. Simple, but profound, because the more I contemplated his real presence there in the Blessed Sacrament, the more I realized this wasn't the single darkest day in history. That would have to be Good Friday, when we took God's greatest gift of love and poured our contempt and hate and sin upon him, and after slandering and torturing him, we crucified him. And what did God do? Well, you've heard, you know, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Well, God did more than that. He took the single greatest sin committed by the human race against our Creator and turned it into the single greatest good that would bring the salvation to the whole race of human sinners. Not bad for one day. That's why we call it good. But if God can do that back then, he can do it now. And it isn't like he did it back then reluctantly. As Catholics, we don't really believe that the cross is a revelation of divine wrath. What we believe is it's a revelation of divine love. That what Christ was doing on the cross was not losing his life, he was making it a gift of love. How do we come to that? Only by looking at Good Friday in the light of Holy Thursday. And only by tracing Jesus' steps from the upper room on Holy Thursday through Gethsemane up to Calvary, and then and only then can we understand what really happened to our Savior there at the cross. You know, I was stopped recently at an airport by a guy who said, are you Scott Hahn? And I said, yes, I am. And I'm thinking to myself, he watches the Eternal Word television network, you know, EWTN. And he said, you don't recognize me? And I'm thinking, that's not how TV works. I mean, it's a one-way medium. It's not like Miss Jane on Romper Room where she could pretend to see us on the other side of the TV. And I'm like, no. He said, come on, St. Clair High, 75. And the lights came on. And I recognized, wow, a long-lost buddy from high school. Chris, how are you doing? He gave me a bear hug. I've been looking forward to this day. And I'm thinking, why have I not been looking forward so much? And he's like, because I am now what you are. I am an evangelical, Bible-believing, New Testament Christian, not that Catholic kid you knew back then. Okay, well, I've got news for you too, Chris. Because I am now an evangelical, Bible-believing, New Testament Catholic Christian. And his jaw dropped, his face, oh, no way, not you. How could that happen? I'm like, well, it's going to take a few minutes. We've got flights to catch. And so I gave him my card. He gave me his. And then he gave me a call a week later. I mean, we exchanged greetings. It was over in 10 seconds. He dove right into the subject matter because he reminded me of what it was like in the cafeteria in high school. When I would sit down, they were talking the Steelers, the Pirates, the weather, whatever. And I would always change the subject to faith, Jesus, religion. And since he said all of us were Catholics except for you, you'd always kind of target us and ask us questions like this one. You remember where in the New Testament you find the sacrifice of the Mass? And I'm like, no, I don't remember that, but that sounds like what I would have said. Oh, you did more than once. And you always set us straight because you pointed out that the Mass, the Eucharist, is just a meal, not a sacrifice, that Calvary, that's the sacrifice. Yep, that sounds like what I would have said back then. Well, if you don't mind, I'm going to turn the cafeteria tables around on you and put the question to you. Where in the New Testament do you find the sacrifice of the Mass? Because for me, the Eucharist is just a meal. The sacrifice is Calvary. You know, at one level, I'm praying to the Holy Spirit for help. At another level, I'm like, make my day. This is what I live for. But after I prayed for a moment, I said, you know, Chris, we need to take a giant step back and recognize how smaller differences are, and how much more we share than where we diverge. He's, really? And I'm like, yeah, because as a Catholic, I do believe that the Eucharist is a meal. It was the Last Supper. Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. And of course, as a Catholic, I also believe still that Calvary is the sacrifice. You could hear him say, whew, like, I thought you were really a Catholic. Well, I am, but that's what Catholics believe. And he's like, well, back in the 70s, none of us really understood what we were supposed to believe or why. Like, well, I'm sorry for that, but that is what and the reason why. I said, you know, the fact is all Christians share those beliefs today in the 21st century. But what's interesting to me is what I discovered, that back in the first century, No devout follower of Jesus would have stood there at Calvary and described later on that what they had witnessed was a sacrifice. He said, what are you talking about? I said, because back in the first century, on Good Friday, a sacrifice could only be a sacrifice if it was offered inside the Jerusalem temple, on top of an altar, with a Levite as a priest presiding at the liturgy of sacrifice, whereas Jesus was crucified outside the walls, far from the temple, where there were no priests ready to offer a sacrifice. What we would have witnessed, what we would have recounted later on, would not have been a sacrifice. It would have been a Roman execution, plain and simple, and rather brutal and bloody. But the real question is, how did a Roman execution that everybody saw as such get turned into a holy sacrifice, one so holy that it retired all of the animal offerings in the Jerusalem temple? He's like, I don't know. And I said, I didn't either. But I went in search of an explanation in studying what happened on Good Friday. And I found the answer in St. Paul, where all of the early church fathers found it. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul just reminds his Corinthian readers, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? Well, he goes on to describe the feast that he clarifies as the Eucharist in the subsequent chapters. So the only way to understand an execution becoming a sacrifice on Good Friday is by backing up and looking at what happened on Holy Thursday, Chris. Because what was he doing in the upper room? He was celebrating the Passover one last time. But he wasn't just celebrating it for the last time. He was fulfilling it as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world and transform the Passover of the Old Covenant into the Passover of the New. But what was the Passover in the Old Covenant? Was it just a meal? No. It was primarily a sacrifice. Could you just ask any lamb if he could talk? He would tell you. It's a sacrifice, you know. But none of them could talk, but our Lord did explain how he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And so they're following along perfectly well with the Passover, which they had grown up with, until near the very beginning of it, he said something strange they never heard before. I said, Chris, we've heard it all of our lives, but when he took the unleavened bread and said, take this and eat of it, this is my body which is given up for you, they must have wondered, what was that rhetorical slip? You don't just improvise in the middle of a sacred liturgy, but a moment later he was back on track so nobody interrupted and asked for an explanation. It wasn't until the end of the Passover when he took the third cup out of four, the cup of blessing, and once again said words that we've known all of our lives they never heard before. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Wait a minute, here he goes again. They must have been tempted to interrupt and ask, but nobody did. But they must have wondered, what was that rhetoric? Was there any reality behind all of this new ritual? A few moments later, he was leaving the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and from there, everything seemed to go really fast downhill until the cross. But there at Calvary, on Good Friday, with the help of the Holy Spirit, slowly the disciples began to realize, wait a minute. He wasn't simply the victim of Roman violence at Calvary. He was the victim of divine love and mercy on Holy Thursday. He didn't lose his life at Calvary if, in fact, he laid his life down by giving us the Eucharist. I said, Chris, the Eucharist was instituted as the sacrifice of the New Covenant Passover. If it's only a meal, it can't be a Passover. But I said, if the Eucharist is just a meal, then Calvary is just an execution. But if the Eucharist is the Passover of the New Covenant, where the Lamb of God is laying down his life for our sins and for us to share his life, then he sets into motion something that ends up illuminating the darkness of Good Friday to show us this is where the sacrifice initiated in the upper room is consummated there at the cross. I said, Holy Thursday is what transforms Good Friday from an execution to a sacrifice, just as Easter Sunday transforms the sacrifice into a sacrament, because that's what we do in memory of him. And he's like, what did you just say? I'm like, what? 2.5 pages worth. I don't know. He said, if the Eucharist is just a meal, then what? Then Calvary is just an execution. Yeah. Never thought of it that way. Like, neither did I. But once I began to, I realized, whoa, I've got to pay more attention to the New Testament. Because what we all believe about Calvary would have been incomprehensible apart from the Eucharist. And so the memorial of his death and resurrection that we hear about in the Mass is precisely what the goal of Lent is, the Triduum. The memorial is what he instituted on Holy Thursday. The death is what he experienced for us on Good Friday. And the resurrection, of course, is the joy of Easter Sunday. But in the Eucharistic liturgy we call the Mass, all of that which took place over several days occurs within about an hour. Because this is what he instituted. And when he ascended into heaven as our high priest, this is what he enables us to share. And he's like, whoa, that's a lot. I'm like, tell me about it. I mean, my brains exploded when I first found it. He's like, that's what I'm feeling. I'll call you back. 1 week later, sure enough, the guy did. You know, it was kind of fun because he recycled the conversation, said, let's begin again. Where in the New Testament you find the sacrifice of the Mass? So I summed it up once again. But I said, you know, since you asked the question the way you did, where in the New Testament do you find the sacrifice? He said, Scott, I'm just asking the question the way you used to. Well, I understand that, but here's another point that we share in common, and that is the New Testament. We want to be New Testament Christians, don't we? He said, well, I know I do. Well, I do too, even still. And I said, but what you got to pay close attention to when you read the New Testament, these 27 inspired books that begin with Matthew and end with the book of Revelation, you got to pay close attention because the phrase the New Testament or the New Covenant is actually employed by our Lord Jesus only once in his entire lifetime, only once in his public ministry. And guess when it is? Holy Thursday. Where? The upper room. When? He takes the third cup, the cup of blessing, and what does he say? This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the New Testament. You can translate the Greek kine, diatheke, either way. New Testament, New Covenant, they're interchangeable, Chris. He said, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the New Testament, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Sounds like a sacrifice, doesn't it? Not just a meal. But what does he add? Do this in memory of me. Do this. What is this? Well, we call it the Eucharist, but back then, that's not what Jesus called it. What did Jesus call the Eucharist? He called it the New Testament. The only time he uses the phrase. But it's not the only time the New Testament uses the phrase. In Luke 22:20, Jesus' only time is echoed in 1 Corinthians 11:25. I could hear Chris wrestling the pages. What was that? 1 Corinthians 11:25. I said, the first time in the New Testament that any of the writers of the New Testament use the phrase is when St. Paul uses the phrase the New Testament or the New Covenant. And what is he talking about? The epistle he's writing called 1 Corinthians? No. He begins by saying, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And then at the end of the supper, he takes the chalice. And what does he say? This is the blood of the New Testament, the blood of the New Covenant. I said, Chris, the New Testament was a sacrament long before it became a document. And that's what I found in the document. He's like, what was that? I said, the New Testament was a sacrament called the Eucharist long before it became a document. And that's according to the document. Jesus didn't say, write this in remembrance of me. He said, do this. That's what all 12 of them did. Most of the 12 never ended up writing a single book that ended up in the New Testament, but not because they were lazy or disobeying orders, but because Jesus said, do this, and that's what they did. And so for me to be a New Testament Christian meant for me to become a Eucharistic Catholic. He's like, whoa. So he hung up again, and we kept talking week after week until several months later, after several weeks of silence, he called me up. And I had sent him a package, a care package, I called it. It consisted of the Lamb's Supper, Lord Have Mercy, a number of other books that I had written to kind of make restitution for all of my antagonizing of Catholics back in high school. He called me and said, wow, thanks for that package. We've been through the Lamb's Supper. We just finished Lord Have Mercy, the healing power of confession. You know, I went to med school. I never thought of confession as like free health care, like you describe it. Well, that's how I've experienced it. It's like comprehensive coverage for every member of the family. I'm like, yeah. Why? He said, because we're driving home from our local Catholic parish where we just won't. Carol and I went to confession for the first time in over 30 years. I'm like, wow, you sound like you're still in a good mood. I'm not sure I would be. You know? He's like, well, tomorrow we get to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Holy Eucharist, Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. We're so excited. I was so stunned. I was silent. But this is what opened my eyes once again to the fact that the new evangelization isn't just a kind of theory. It isn't just a concept. It isn't just a program. It's friendship, sharing the joy of the gospel. At whatever level we find ourselves, reaching out to non-Catholics, ex-Catholics, non-Christians, atheists, agnostics, people we call co-workers, neighbors, friends, maybe family, and building bridges instead of walls, reaching out. And where are we now? In Lent, in the middle of a world gone mad. But it's under the Lord of history who wants to convert our culture. And this is where the new evangelization has lessons to learn from the old one. Because when you go back to the first century, when Jesus launched the old evangelization, in the midst of the Roman Empire, what did he do? Well, we all know what he did. He took that ship across the Mediterranean to Rome. He met with the senators, found the 12 most highly educated, the most popular, the most articulate, and he said, follow me, right? Wrong. He went to the backwaters of Galilee, choosing fishermen and tax collectors. Lord, let's rewind the tape. What were you thinking? They're going to go out and make disciples of all nations in the Roman Empire? Talk about your culture of death. But what does God want to do? He wants to do more with less. And so only when we acknowledge how inadequate we are we really ready for God to use us. And if he did it back then, because within 4 or 5 centuries, even non-Christian historians describe the transformation of the Roman Empire into Christendom, what John Paul called a civilization of love. It was far from perfect. It had flaws, but it was a transformation like nobody saw coming. And if God could do it back then, why do you think he can't do it now? If God did it back then against all odds, I am convinced God wants to do it again even more than we want him to. And he's capable of doing it even more than we have enough faith to ask him to. Brothers in Christ, we are 3,000 and more strong because we are gathered together to put our trust in God. And for God to entrust to us the word of Christ, the word of Scripture, the Blessed Virgin Mary, to understand our place in history, not just our place in Lent, to see our whole lifetime as a kind of Lenten journey where we have to deny ourselves. What's the purpose of self-denial? Self-mastery. And what is the purpose of self-mastery? Self-pride. No, it's self-donation. Because you can't give something that you don't control, and you can't give yourself to your wife, to your kids, or to my grandkids unless I learn self-control, self-mastery. Not just for 40 days with dessert and chocolate and pop and alcohol, but for a whole lifetime of taking up my cross every morning. What's the first thing we do? When we got out of bed, we ought to make a morning offering. It doesn't have to be long or elaborate, but just say, oh my God, I want to be yours. Jesus, you gave me your life. I want to return the favor and give you mine. Begin the day so that you're always ordering your life to the goal line, to the finish. And then go through each hour. Pick up the rosary beads. Pick up the gospels. Spend a few minutes reading about our Lord Jesus, allowing him to reconnect with you, to show us what he wants to do today. Through friendship, at work, in ordinary conversation, he wants to convey extraordinary graces. This is who we are as men of God. This is why we gather at a Catholic men's conference. This is what God wants to do as soon as we get home tonight and what he wants to do with us on Monday morning, in rush hour, at work, wherever we are. We are called to share this faith. And not with highfalutin theological answers that I might be better equipped to do than you with guys like Chris. I have since watched Chris do it with Rob and Phil and a couple of other of his high school friends who he helped to lead out of the Catholic Church that he's now led back. And he went to med school, but he never went to seminary. Laymen can do it with the help of our Lord. A little bit goes a long way, especially if we won't take any of the credit. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give all the glory. So how do we do it? Well, John Paul laid it out. Pope Benedict said the same thing. And most recently, Pope Francis has published his very first encyclical on what was entitled Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel. What's he referring to? Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That isn't just true in the Old Testament. That's even truer in the New. I believe that this is the key to the new evangelization. It's a key that you will find in your pocket this evening. The joy of the Lord. Why? Because even if you can't defend the faith, explain every doctrine, or prove it all from the Bible, what you can do is simply this. Enjoy being Catholic. Because once we enjoy being Catholic, we discover that's the best way to share our faith with family members. That's the best way to evangelize friends, co-workers, neighbors, and everybody else. And why? Because we know from our own experience how the world offers us countless pleasures, but not a single joy that lasts. Whereas Christ gives us a joy that is sometimes intensified in the face of hardship, sometimes purified and magnified when we face suffering. This is what makes our lifetime a Lenten journey. This is why it is that I could say to my kids before I tucked them to bed the night of 9/11, I said to them, don't forget, kids, what is the mortality rate for all of us? I said, it's 100%. None of us are going to get out of here alive. But then I said, you got to also remember the immortality rate. What is that? Kids, I said, it's 100%. Because every single person who ever lived and then died still lives somewhere in some state, depending on what they did with however many or few days they had here. So why are we here? To get there. How do we get there? By allowing God, the Father, to make us more than just servants, more than just forgiven sinners. For us as Catholics, the gospel is not just being saved from sin, it's being saved for sonship. This is what gives us deep joy. Joy is what other people are going to find irresistible, more irrefutable than any argument you can give them, any proof text from the Bible you might have memorized. And the fact is, whenever we find ourselves without joy, which is true for me every morning when I wake up, in contrast to my wife Kimberly, we describe her as pathologically positive. Dad is sometimes neurotically negative, but when we wake up without joy, it's God's gentle nudge, reminding us that we need the grace of conversion. Not just over and done in the past, not just once in a lifetime, but every day, especially in the morning, and then at midday, then in the evening. A morning offering when you start. I always give our Lord three Hail Marys when we conclude the day as well. This is how we conduct a journey that will get us home to heaven. This is also how we discover who we are and how it is we become a part of God's holy family. Study the Bible. Take God at his word. Read the new and see how the old is fulfilled. I discovered how the new was concealed in the old and the old is revealed and fulfilled in the new. It's beautiful. You go back to the beginning and our first father, Adam, just like me, succumbs to pride and disobedience, and he blames his wife. Because that's what they did back in the Old Testament. You fast forward to the next mediator of the covenant, it's Noah, who has a drinking problem, and his grandson is cursed because of it. And then Abraham, what's his crisis? Another woman, Genesis 16. How about Moses, the mediator of the covenant at Sinai? He's got a bad temper, and it cost him the promised land. He could look forward to it, but he could never enter it. And then David, a man after God's own heart, commits adultery, and has her husband murdered, but cries out for God's mercy and he's forgiven. As you look at the Bible, you see men like us, and then you get to the Holy Family. Jesus, Mary, and St. Joseph, my favorite. I want to encourage you to cultivate a devotion to St. Joseph while you're here and after you leave. I call him Silent Night, Holy Night, only I spell it K-N-I-G-H-T. He doesn't say a word, but actions speak louder than words, as our wives tell us, as our kids show us. So draw near to the Holy Family. Why? Because it's the only holy family in human history. And it's not just over and done in the past. We hear in the Mass how it is. The prayers are ordered to God, but we're soliciting the prayers of the Blessed Virgin and her spouse, St. Joseph. We are made for more than this world. We are made for more than my own family or yours. We are made to be nothing less than sons of the Most High God. But we can't make it home as we are. God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. He wants us to become saints. He's not willing to settle with spoiled brats. So he sends us crosses, but he gives us the cup. And he says, are you willing to drink from the cup that I must drink from? We say we are without really knowing how it'll be. But he makes up for what we lack. He gives us all that we need. And he'll get us and our loved ones home, not just on time tonight, but in eternity, forever. This is who we are, brothers in Christ. This is why we're gathering as men of God. And this is why we go forth as Catholic apostles in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, I pray for these brothers of mine. Together we ask that you would make us true sons of the Most High, that you would reignite our spiritual life, that you would renew our family life, that you would also empower us to enter back into our friendships in the neighborhood, at the parish, and especially at work. And I pray also that you would enable us to follow up through prayer tomorrow and the next day, that we would grow more accountable to our brothers in Christ. And I pray that here in Columbus, more and more men's groups would be formed, more and more rosaries would be prayed, more and more adoration. Lord, this is where we need to go from here, but we can't do it without your help. But we've got to believe that you want to help us even more than we want you to. So strengthen our faith and purify our love. And hear us as we pray that family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just, I want to conclude by reminding you of what I need to be reminded of whenever I come back from a retreat. And that is the devil is waiting for us. And he's going to remind us of our past. Well, there is no saint who doesn't have a past, just like there is no sinner who doesn't have a future. Our future lies before us. And whenever Satan reminds us of our past, do yourself a favor and remind him of his future. Because the battle is won. What we've got to do is mop up and allow God to win. I want to, brothers in Christ, thank you so much for coming out, and God bless you and your families. Bye now.
That was Dr. Scott Hahn speaking to the men gathered for the 2018 Catholic Men's Conference in Columbus, Ohio. And you're listening to Faith Alive, a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. If you'd like to listen to this presentation again or to share it with a friend, please go to the special features page of the audio archive at stgabrielradio.com. Thanks for joining us today. God bless and have a great day.